Hi, Pastor Gallagher. Welcome back from the break. Okay, so during the break, I took a deep breath and tried to calm myself down. You say, Pastor, there's no sense in getting angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Is there something wrong with him? Lot's righteous soul was vexed with the unlawful deeds of the wicked. Was that wrong of him? That the God-fearing would be greatly grieved and experience to a degree anguish of heart because of the compromise of the things of God and the assaults of the wicked against what is good and right and biblical and of Christ. I can't turn off my emotions. I don't want to. I don't want to be governed by emotions. But emotions are the byproduct of our convictions. And if we have convictions, we have emotions. So I won't apologize for them. This is serious business. This has to do with Jesus. This has to do with his cross. This has to do with the meaning of it. This has to do with keeping pure and intact the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that came into being because of his shed blood. It's all about the cross. We can't play games with it. And I won't make peace with those who do. Now, if all these evangelicals want to get together with feminists, liberals, and popes, and people who don't believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and people who don't believe in justification by faith, and Roman Catholics who don't believe in sola scriptura, they think the church has more authority than the scripture because the church gave you the scripture, this is heresy. If the evangelicals want to make peace with that, let them. I'm not joining them. I won't go with them. I won't promote it, and I will rebuke them. I'll get to Matthew 24, but can I just read a portion of Scripture just to end off that thought? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? I would like to say to the organizers of this Together 2016 conference, you're glorying, because they're glorying in what they're planning to do. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you want to know why the emerging church is so worldly, so unscriptural, so ungodly, so frivolous, and built on trivia, and so gospel-destroying, it's because the evangelical community, ever since Harold Ockingay came along and said, oh, no more separation. We can't believe in the doctrine of separation. That's for mean people. That's for mean fundamentalists. We've got to show love and join these other people that we have problems with and win them to our side and win them with honey. Oh, you'll win far more with honey. Let's do things with them and show them, hey, we're not so scary. We're likable. And once they get to like us, then they'll listen to us and they'll become like us. Now, here's the history of how that's worked out. That didn't happen. They became like them. And the proof is, go to their churches. Listen to their doctrinal statements. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just a little bit of compromise can so easily destroy the whole thing. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Oh, see, they don't like that. No purging out. No, that separation, that's bad. No separation. The evangelicals are moving away from believing in the national sovereignty of the United States. They're promoting amnesty for illegal aliens and promoting the very concept of illegal immigration now. They're going in the direction of globalism and Marxism under the banner of Jesus and pluralism and ecumenicalism and feminism. It is just unbelievable. Purge out. Well, we can't have nationalism. Purge out. Oh, we can't have separation. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You know, evangelicals, many evangelicals, they think that when you teach separation, the doctrine of separation, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. When you teach that, and you teach the practical application of that in real terms, the evangelicals, you know, they get the willies. They've been taught to do that. They think it's mean-spirited. So anybody that preaches and practices the principles of separation and that repudiates the compromise of the ecumenical movement, they see as negative, they're narrow-minded, and there's a mean-spiritedness to them. And this mean-spiritedness has a very negative impact on their thinking, on their ministries, and it produces very bad results in these people. Well, that's not what I see in the book of Psalms, the very first psalm, starting at the very first verse. Blessed, not miserable, but blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now the man who separates from the wicked, who will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the man who will not stand in the way of sinners, like Mark Driscoll does, or some of these local emerging churches that like to boast and say, hey, come to our big church gathering, we're going to be smoking stogies and drinking liquor, because we're cool Christians. Really? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man that does not stand in the way of sinners. And blessed is the man that does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He separates from them and from all their ways. That man is not some negative monster that is hurting himself and bringing on himself misery and woe. No, he's blessed. And you know why he does these things? You know why God-fearing Christians separate from compromise? Because he does this. Verse 2, next sentence. Because, we're told, well, it doesn't say because, it says but. See, we're told, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He separates. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And that's why we separate from the ungodly. That's why we're not going to take the counsel of the ungodly. We're not going to stand in the way of sinners. Because with God's people And God's Spirit dwells in us, causing us to love His Word and to love His ways and to meditate on His words and law day and night. And those that want to attack His words and law, we're not having fellowship with them because we love those things. And what's going to happen to these Christians that separate from wickedness that way? We're told, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He prospers spiritually. He grows in his faith. He delights in the things of God, and he knows love, joy, and peace. That's the separated Christian, not the ecumenical one. All right, I got to set that aside. I told you I'd get to Matthew 24. So I need to do that. So I'll tell you what, let's make the shift. Matthew 24. Now, I hope you've been following me in this series. You jump in the middle of this series, you're going to think, you know, I've taken a rocket ship to the moon. Well, I haven't taken a rocket ship to the moon. All I've done is followed the teaching of Jesus. Now, we've covered up to verse 29. And as you should know by now, the context of everything that Jesus has said from verse 1 to 29 demands of us an understanding of the text such that we realize all of these things have to transpire in the first century. That's right, in the first century. The subject matter is the destruction of the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem. When Christ comes apocalyptically in judgment upon the Jewish nation and destroys the centerpiece of their nation, the very temple of God, and leaves not one stone left upon another. And four of his disciples came to him privately and said, well, when are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming to do these things? And he said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, he wasn't talking to you and I. He was talking to these four men, these four disciples, that asked him for signs of this great event that he was prophesying. And Jesus said, for instance, in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. Now, that pronoun, ye, that personal pronoun, is speaking of the disciples that asked that question of him. He's speaking to them. He's saying they would hear of wars and rumors of wars, but they're not to be troubled. I mean, nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, though for the beginning of sorrows. But in verse 9, he says, they'll deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. He's talking about them back then in the first century. Not talking about us or Christians in the future. That's ridiculous. You have to take these words completely out of their historical setting and the context that is given us in the passage. He talks about false prophets arising and many being offended. And then he says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, the end of the Jewish nation, the end of the temple, the end of the old covenant system. And that gospel of the kingdom was preached to all the world before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the proof is in the Bible. I'm not going to go back and read it. I've read it for you before more than once. Lots of proof on that. You have to believe the Bible and not your preconceived notions. Sola Scriptura is what is guiding us through Matthew 24. And in verse 15, Jesus said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, who's going to see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet? Well, Jesus said, when ye therefore shall see. He's speaking to four men privately. It's a private conversation. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's a private conversation. They asked him for signs. He said this to them. So when he said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," he wasn't talking about John Hagee. John Hagee, the big phony false prophet who's saying that the man of sin is alive today and that he's going to reveal himself on August 30th of this year. Once again, he's going to prove himself to be a false teacher, and then his church will grow, as it usually does after he gives false doctrine and phony predictions that fall flat on their face, and then people go to his church. This is the age that we're living in. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." Look, that happened in the first century. Now I know that goes against the grain of what most everyone's been taught that's probably listening to me. But that's the authority of the word of Jesus Christ. You can't pretend it's otherwise. And that's why he said things like, "Woe to them that are with child, and then they give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." That wouldn't make a difference today. It'd make a difference then, 2,000 years ago, living in Israel. So he goes on to talk about all these things that must happen in that first century. And by the way, it has to happen in the first century. What's verse 34 say? Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." That means everything he's been talking about has to be fulfilled before that generation would pass away. It would happen in that generation. This is why Jesus said, "You'll not finish going over the cities of Israel till you see the Son of Man become." Or, "There are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." How could Jesus say that? He said it because it was true. Now, if you don't know how it's true, then okay, that's okay. Just say, "I don't know how it's true." But you've got to say, "But it must be true." Not deny it. Because Hal Lindsey tells you to deny it. Come on. I mean, we got to get with the program. Our lives are too short to be playing games with the likes of Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye. So, we left off talking about verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And I underscored for you that this tribulation, we're told immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation is he talking about? Not some tribulation in our future, but the tribulation that Jesus was speaking about and has been speaking about for the last 28 verses. The destruction of the temple and the demise of Old Covenant Jerusalem. When Christ comes apocalyptically in judgment upon the nation, destroying Jerusalem through the Roman armies in the war of 70 AD. Actually, 66 to 70 AD. It was like a 3.5-year war. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Not some other tribulation. How in the world do you make that jump? And besides, verse 29 is before verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, I know some of you may say, "Oh, no, well, that doesn't mean this generation." Even though that's what it says. Look, I'll address that when we get to verse 34. I'm just going to leave it as, just as it is. The way that it reads, that's what it means. But I'll cover your objections when I get to verse 34. I'm just making reference to it now. I'm not covering it now. So go and pretend and try and say, "Well, no, this generation just means the Jewish race. or whatever, whichever one of the excuses you want to use to change the intent of what Jesus was saying, to make it conform to the prophecy conferences you've attended and the number of hours that you've put into reading prophecy books that are basically probably in many instances filled with nonsense. Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days when those disciples to whom he was speaking would see the abomination of desolation, when they would be delivered up and afflicted and killed and hated of all nations for his name's sake. Those days when not one stone of the Jewish temple is left upon another. Those days in the first century. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So, the last time, not last week, because we took a break from this subject last week, but the week before, 2 weeks ago, we considered a lot of the apocalyptic language in Old Testament scripture. And we find these celestial signs of the sun being darkened, the moon not given its light, the powers of the heavens being shaken. And all that exact same language is used in talking about the destruction of the Pharaoh of Egypt or the Edomites, Idumea, the destruction of Old Testament Babylon, all the same language, God coming down, riding on a cloud, the rivers being turned into fire and pitch, the heavens being shaken. All the exact same cosmic language, the stars falling from the sky. But those things didn't literally happen then. What makes us think they're supposed to literally happen here? It's that Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament Jewish prophets as he speaks to these Jewish men that are asking this question of him. What do you think he means? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. You say, well, okay, but what's that a symbol of? Well, the sun and the moon are symbols of the political leaders of the nation of Israel. The stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens, this represents the political leaders of the nation. Now, I think I've done this in the past. I'm not going to do it now, but you can do a little Old Testament study, and you can see where the stars, the sun, the moon are used in Scripture as symbolic representations of political leaders and magistrates. And Jesus is using the same language. Stars. See, but you say, well, that doesn't make sense, though. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars fall from heaven. Well, if all that apocalyptic celestial nomenclature is representative of the political fall of Jerusalem, then why does he say immediately after the tribulation of those days shall, in essence, Jerusalem fall? Doesn't Jerusalem fall because of the tribulation? And my answer to that would be, yes, exactly. But don't you hear what you're saying? In other words, the fall of Jerusalem is not the tribulation. Then at the same thing, the tribulation brings about the fall of Jerusalem. And that's why we read immediately after the tribulation of those days, that tribulation being the Roman armies coming down and destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD and all the horror that went with that. But once they finished their work and they destroyed that temple and took their swords out and killed the remaining Jews and burnt many with fire and there was no more resistance, guess what happened? Jerusalem fell. The war lasted 3.5 years, but Jerusalem didn't fall until the war came to an end. So it's immediately after the tribulation of those days, tribulation lasting 3.5 years, immediately after the tribulation of the Romans attacking and destroying Jerusalem, that Jerusalem fell. Well, doesn't that make sense? Jerusalem fell at the end of the war. Until the end, there was still some hope, there was still some resistance. But when there was no more hope and all resistance was crushed, the sun was darkened, the moon did not give her light, and the stars fell from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Jerusalem fell. Old covenant Israel was terminated as a nation. Profound, profound theological impact and import to all of that. And then in verse 30, the next sentence, which really part of the same sentence, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You say, Pastor, that couldn't happen in the first century. Well, then Jesus didn't speak the truth in Matthew 24:34. This generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Look, verse 30 is no different than verse 29. It's that same prophetic, apocalyptic language. When God spoke to the prophets, he spoke in visions and dreams and in dark speeches. Numbers chapter 12, go look it up. And so if God can come down from the heaven, if God can ride on a chariot down to earth, if God can ride on the wings of a cherub, and the sun can be darkened in the Old Testament, and the moon turned to blood, and the stars fall from the sky, and the rivers turn into brimstone and fire, and their smoke go up forever and ever and ever. If all that happened in the Old Testament, we don't believe it happened literally that way, that the cosmos were literally destroyed. But that's the exact same language that was used, again, to describe the destruction of ancient Babylon, Edom, the Pharaoh of Egypt, David's enemies. We looked at all those texts. And so it is here in verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. Well, look, I'm out of time. I need to explain verse 30 in detail, okay? I'm just giving you the overall perspective. And then next week, we'll get right to verse 30, and we'll go on to 31, 32, see how far we can go. And I hope that this series is a blessing. You can trust everything that Jesus Christ ever said. That includes Matthew 24. Look, my time's up. Gotta go. Jim Gallagher reminding you in the words of our blessed Lord and Savior, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.